Morning. It's good to see you all this morning. If you have your Bible with you, and I hope you do, I want you to hold your place here to John, the second chapter. We're going to come back in just a few moments and talk about this miracle Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee in turning the water to wine. But I want you to start with me this morning in John, the 20th chapter, John chapter 20. While you're turning there, let me say how thankful we are for your presence today. We have visitors in our audience, guests. We certainly are glad you came to be with us here at Westview this morning, and hope that our time together will be well spent with you, and trust that that will be the case, and that you'll leave like all of us intend to leave today, and that is better than we came, built up, encouraged, and that you enjoy your time with us here worshiping our God. In John the 20th chapter, John records that Jesus was a man of miracles and signs and wonders. In fact, what he says here in John the 20th chapter, that he did so many that it would be impossible to contain them in one single book. It says in John the 20th chapter in verse 30, "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Many other signs and wonders and miracles Jesus did, John says, that are not written in these book, in this book. But John tells you why Jesus did those miracles. So that you might believe that indeed he was the Son of God, and that believing that, you might have eternal life. What's interesting to me, that when you read the Gospel of John, and he talks about the importance of Jesus' miracles and what they do, that is, they confirm the fact that Jesus was the Son of God, that he records, to the best of my ability to understand, seven miracles that Jesus performed in his life. And there are many that he could have drawn from, and we know what some of those miracles are. We know the story of Jesus bringing a man back from the dead who had been dead for 3 days, whose body had begun to rot and decay in the grave. "Lord, he stinketh," they said about Lazarus. And yet when he said, "Come forth," Lazarus came forth. We know the story of Jesus calming the storm and showing his power over nature, causing the wind to be still and the waves to cease. We see him step out of a boat and to, well, come walking to a boat on water and invite others to step out of the boat and to walk on water. We see him cause the blind to see, the lame to walk, the deaf to hear, the blind to see, and all these wonderful powers. That we see Jesus cast out devils and demons out of people. And yet of all those miracles that John could have begun with to show and prove that Jesus was the Son of God, he started at a party in Jesus turning water to wine. And this morning I want to think about some lessons we can learn from this story, I think, about Jesus, because I don't think this is an accident. I don't think John is just saying, "Well, Jesus just happened to be there that day, and I'll start there." I think there's a purpose behind starting where John starts and doing what Jesus did here that pertains to revealing to the people of the world that the Messiah had come into the world, the Son of God has come into the world, and things are different and have changed and will be different, and those who follow him will be different. That the standard of righteousness, as recorded in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, that the standard of righteousness that the world has revealed to you is not God's standard. That what looks like righteousness and looks like holiness is not really righteousness and holiness. Remember in Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew the 6th chapter, where he talked about people fasting, which was an Old Testament practice particularly that even lumped over into the New Testament, that people fasted to show their humility. They fasted to show their honoring of God. They fasted to show that they were setting aside and denying themselves of something that they enjoy, like food, and we all enjoy that. Some more than others, denying themselves the food to show that they are honoring God, that they're being self-sacrificial in that sense. And he says that when you fast, don't do like the Pharisees do. He said they disfigure their faces and make themselves look worse than they really are. They disfigure their faces to make themselves look smaller and hungry, look like their jaws are sucking together. I'd have to put a lot on to do that, wouldn't it? Don't do that. Don't try to show yourself a certain way. In other words, righteousness is not attained by the way you carry yourself about and how sad you look. Or how reverential that maybe always that you conduct yourself. And I believe in humility. I believe in reverence. I believe in all of that. But I'm telling you that Jesus started with a wedding in Cana. John started with a wedding in Cana to display that Jesus was the Son of God and did so by turning this water to wine. And I want to think for a few moments, maybe this morning, what we can learn from that. Now, anytime you study anything in the Scriptures, you ought to always start right here. The who, what, when, and where, and why. Where are you at? What's happening? What's going on? Who's involved in it? What's the purpose of all of this? And so this morning, if you go back to John, the 12th chapter, and the scripture reading that Richard read to you, I want us just to focus a few moments on these things right here, because we learn a lot, I think, by just looking at these questions. Who, what, when, where, and how, and those kinds of things. First of all, we understand that this happens, he says here, on the third day. Verse 1 says, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. On the third day refers back to something that's happening in chapter 1. Now, when you go back to John chapter 1, John introduces Jesus to the world in his gospel by saying, in the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was with God, and he said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father. And then John takes 4 days, and 4 different days, and has 4 different people come to Jesus to decide who Jesus is, starting with the scribes and Pharisees and ending with Philip and Nathanael. Remember the story where Philip found Nathanael, says, behold, we have found the Christ. Who is he? Jesus of Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He said, come and see. Come and see. So on the third day after that event, so the first 7 days of Jesus revealing himself in the Gospel of John to the world, on the third day after that event, these things are happening in Cana of Galilee. Now he goes on to say here that the wedding took place in a little town. And if you look at a map, and I didn't put a map up here, could have, should have, but I didn't put a map on the screen. I have a hard enough time getting words up there. But Cana is a little remote town in the northernmost section of a northern province of Galilee. Jesus, and what's interesting about why this wedding or why this first miracle takes place in Cana of Galilee isn't so much about what Cana is or isn't. In fact, I think that John is the only gospel that ever mentions the little city of Cana. And I think he mentions it more than once. I don't think Matthew, Mark, and Luke mention the city of Cana. Maybe they do, and I've just missed it. But it's not a prominent city. And the question becomes not why did he start in Cana of Galilee. The real question you ought to think about is why didn't he start where you would have started? But if you were going to make a name for yourself, and you were going to do something great in Palestine, you know where I would have started? I'd have started at Jerusalem. I'd have started where the great multitudes and the crowds were. I'd have went down maybe to the temple, to that big popular place where thousands gathered on a regular basis, and I would have been before them all to say, look who has come. Jesus has come. The Messiah has come. That's not what he did. Jesus began to first display the fact that he was the Son of God in the most remotest areas of Palestine, in the northern part. Way up in the top of the northern part in a little town called Cana that you wouldn't even know about existed other than the Bible records this miracle there. But Jesus didn't start where you would have started because he ain't like us. He's not like you. And he didn't need man's approval to be who he was. He already was who he was. Another thing that we notice here from this story is that others are there with Jesus. He's at a wedding. He's at this wedding feast and Jesus is there. His disciples are there. And also his mother is there. It is a family affair, it seems. One thing that we notice here that comes to our mind when you read this story is that there is someone who is conspicuously absent from this story, and that is his father's not there. Joseph is not there. And most commentators believe at this time in Jesus' life, that now he's become an adult, he's a man, is that his father is no longer living. And if that's the case, being the oldest son of Mary, he's kind of the man of the family now, being her oldest son. I don't know if that's exactly the case. Maybe that's true, but he's not there. But Jesus' family is there. His mother certainly is there, and his disciples are there, all a part of this festival. Now, here's the real question I want to deal with this morning, though. Why a wedding? Why this wedding feast and this water to wine, as the first miracle John records? And I certainly can't speak for John, nor can I speak for the inspiration of the Scripture, why God chose to arrange things the way he did and record John's gospel as he did. But one thing I want you to notice this morning as we study through this is that none of this, I think, happens by happenstance. That God has a plan, and Jesus has a plan to reveal himself to the world and to reveal something about himself as he reveals himself to the world. And I want you to notice that how often the word pictures Jesus uses in doing that has to do with these kinds of things like weddings and brides and grooms and feasts and banquets and whatever else that you see him include in his testimony to prove to the world that I'm the Son of God, that I'm not like anything else you've seen before, and God has sent me into the world to do something he's never done before. Now turn over in your Bible one page to John the 3rd chapter. Listen to the words of John the Baptist, for example. John the 3rd chapter. Here's John chapter 3 describing his role compared to the role of Jesus Christ. And John understands his role, and he understands the role that Jesus has to play. Notice what he says here in John chapter 3, verse 28. He says, you yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ. John the Baptist is saying here plainly, look, I'm not the Messiah. John came and he had a significant role to play in the plan of God. He came preaching repentance, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. He came pointing the way to Jesus, preparing people's hearts and minds to receive the Messiah. And he baptized multitudes of people there in the Jordan River. The Bible says all of Judea came out to be baptized of John, except the Pharisees and the scribes, who rejected the testimony of John against themselves. So John was a prominent figure, and meant so prominent so that men begin to ask the question, well, who really is John? Is he the one we're looking for? Is he the Messiah? Is he Elijah who's been reincarnated? Who is really John? John said, I've told you, I am not the Christ. I'm not the Christ. Look at what he says in verse 28. But I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now, when John describes his role compared to Jesus' role in the work of God, he compares it to a wedding. And he says, in a wedding, you know, you've got a bride, you've got a bridegroom, and you've got a best man. He says a friend of the bridegroom. We would call that a best man. And John says, if you want to think about my role in this story of God, I'm not the bridegroom. I'm not the man getting married. Jesus is the bridegroom. I'm not the man getting married. Jesus is the one who's come to be married and to make a covenant with his new bride, the church. I'm not him. I'm simply a friend of the bridegroom. And I tell you, I love my work to come and point the way to Jesus Christ, prepare the way before him. And I tell you what my work is. He must increase and I must decrease. But did you notice the analogy of a wedding there? And we also see this in the Old Testament prophets. Look, for example, in the book of Isaiah. Before we go to Isaiah, look in Luke chapter 14. Turn to Luke chapter 14. And what I want you to notice is that often throughout the New Testament, Jesus keeps coming back to this idea of wedding feast. And this says Luke 15. Don't pay no attention to that. Luke 14. Turn to Luke chapter 14. And you notice over and over again Jesus coming back to this idea of weddings and drawing analogies from these feasts and parties and celebration. In Luke chapter 15, notice what it says, excuse me, Luke chapter 14, verse 12, look at what he said. It says, then he said also to him who invited him, Jesus is talking now, when you give a dinner or you give a supper, do not ask just your friends or your brothers or your relatives nor your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. Now Jesus is talking about how people conduct themselves with the people they have in their relationships in the world, but he uses this back set of a supper or a banquet or a feast, and he says, when you're invited to something like that, now he didn't say don't go, but he says, when you throw a supper like that, he didn't say don't throw one. He says, when you throw one, have certain things in mind. Look at what he says in verse 16. Look at what Jesus said in verse 16 of Luke 14. Then he said to them, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many. And here Jesus is using the analogy of the idea of somebody throwing a party, throwing a great feast, a great celebration. And we don't like that word too much, especially in the context of spiritual things, because in the Western world, when you think about a party, you think about something you shouldn't go to. Something bad things are going to happen. And we're not talking about that, but we are talking about a feast and a celebration. He says a certain man gave a great supper and he invited many. Here Jesus is using that backdrop to teach spiritual truths. In the same chapter, Luke 14, look at verse 7. So he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best place, saying, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And again, here Jesus uses the story of a parable to say, here's a man having a wedding feast. When you throw a wedding feast, do this or don't do that. I'm just showing you that this idea or these themes are woven throughout much of his teaching as recorded in the Gospels, of a story of a picture of a celebration or a wedding or a feast or a supper. It was something that Jesus came and he just didn't talk about these things. He participated in these things. He practiced what he preached, in other words. Is that Jesus often found himself in those kinds of settings where he went to those areas, like that wedding in Cana of Galilee, like this feast at the Pharisee's house, or many other opportunities where Jesus could be around people. He went to those places, so much so that he was criticized by the people that really stood condemned by him, the scribes and Pharisees. Look in Luke chapter 15. I told you we get to Luke 15. Look at Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners, and he eats with them. In another place it says, they accused Jesus of being a gluttonous man and a wine bibber. Why? Because he went to these celebrations. He went to these feasts. He went to these weddings. He participated and lived among the people. Now don't get it twisted that he went to sin or engage in unlawful, ungodly behavior. That's not what we're talking about. But there is a sense of joy in his life that he had lived on this earth and participating in these things with people. And he's trying to draw a picture that there's a reason for you to have joy. The Son of God is here. It's time to be happy. Now, go to Isaiah 25. This further idea of this is recorded in Scripture by Isaiah the prophet. Here in Isaiah the 25th chapter, Isaiah is prophesying about the blessings that would come into the world during the age of Jesus Christ. When the Messiah came, there would be a reason to celebrate, a reason to have joy, a reason to have rejoicing. Isaiah chapter 25. I want to begin reading with you in verse 6. Isaiah 25 verse 6. Listen to what it says. And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people, and listen to the language, a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. He will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the evil that is spread over all nations. Look at verse 8. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces, the rebuke of his people, and he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him. He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him, and we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And when Isaiah the prophet long ago was predicting a time when Jesus would come, and he would take away this cover, this dark and evil cover that has fallen all over the earth. You know what he's talking about? Sin. Sin and spiritual death that comes from sin. He will come and take it all away. And Isaiah says, when he comes and does that, man, will that be a glorious time. That'll be a time for feasting. That'll be a time for joy. Look at what he said back in verse 6. He makes a feast choice of the best pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, a fat full of marrow, well-refined wines from the lees. He's talking about Jesus brings to this world a culture of joy and rejoicing because he takes away sin. And he makes us right with God. He wipes away every tear from every eye by what he does. And there's times of rejoicing. And so Jesus here, as he begins to display himself publicly as the Son of God, as he begins to signify and prove and give signs that he was the Son of God, he didn't start at a funeral, he starts at a celebration. There's reason for joy. And I don't think that's a mistake that Jesus starts there, nor is it a mistake for us to understand that we are people, as God's people, who have reason to rejoice. We have reason to be happy. We have reason to understand that we are to be glad people. We have reasons to be glad. Not just because heaven is out there before us. It is. But when Isaiah was prophesying, he wasn't prophesying about heaven. He was prophesying about the age of Christ. About what the Messiah would do for people now. And ultimately, certainly, it applies to heaven. But we have reason to rejoice now. And the Bible is full of examples. And I just found three and stuck them up here. There was actually hundreds where we are encouraged to be people who are glad people, happy people. People who understand what God has done for us as a reason to bring joy to our hearts and rejoicing to our hearts. The psalmist said, serve the Lord with gladness. And the rest of that verse says, I will come before him with singing and joy. Why? Because of what God has done. Paul said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, rejoice always and pray, he went on to say. Philippians 4, while in prison he wrote, rejoice in the Lord always, I say rejoice. I think about Paul and Silas in that prison in Philippi, locked in that prison cell, being beaten, shackled to the chains, and they were in that prison at midnight. And you know what they were singing? You know what they were doing? They were singing. They were singing praises and honors to God. Now, I don't know if they were singing sad songs or happy songs. I can't tell you. I know it was enough to touch other people who heard. That's what Christians can do. Christians can sing when nobody else can sing. They can have a song in their heart when nobody else can have a song in their heart. We sometimes sing about singing, if the sky's above you are gray. and you are feeling so blue, sing and be happy. Why can't, how is that possible? And listen, let me tell you, I'm a crybaby. I cry a lot. And I'm easy to cry. And I'm easy to be touched and hurt and moved by people's circumstances and to be sad, you know. I cry at movies, at Old Yeller. Oh, I can't watch Old Yeller to this day. I cried one time watching a rodeo. I'm serious. You know, throwing them little cows to the ground, tying ropes around their legs. What's that about? You know? Now, I never cried when they slaughtered one and put him on my plate, but I did cry when they put a rope. So, but Christians can sing when nobody else can sing. And you know what's alarming to me is how many Christians have a hard time being happy and have a hard time finding a reason to rejoice and to be glad. Not me. Now, listen, there's a lot of stuff not to like about me, and that may be one of them that you don't like, that I'm happy and I like to laugh. And I enjoy life. And I enjoy being a Christian. And I enjoy coming here and being happy here and smiling here and laughing here. Now, I want to be reverent before God. And I want to honor Him and be respectful to Him. But let me tell you this. And I don't know if this is good or bad or not. And I would go so far to say, if you could ask my kids this question, and they'll tell you the truth. They'll tell you the truth when I don't want them to. Okay? I'm just kidding. I always tell the truth. But you don't have to tell everything you know. Okay, so... And I think you can ask people that work for me, even people that I have fired and have run off and quit, you know, that I'm the same person on Monday as I am on Sunday. And that's not always the environment that I grew up in, is that you could be happy every day of the week, but on Sunday you couldn't be happy. And you couldn't smile and you couldn't enjoy what you were as God's people. And I don't understand that, because that ain't what Jesus started with people. And that ain't what Isaiah was talking about. You understand me? And some have the view, like the Pharisees had about fasting, that the sadder you look, the more righteous you look. Well, you don't. You know what you look like? You look like somebody who ain't found the joy and the rejoicing of the Lord. And I ain't trying to speak for you. I'm just saying that the Pharisees didn't make themselves more righteous because they looked sadder than everybody. They didn't make themselves more holy because they made their faces look like that they were honoring God more than the man whose jaws were big. It's about what's in here. And I understand, I'm not dumb enough to know, not to know, that what you see on the outside is a reflection of what's in here. But for God's people, your heart ought to bust with joy and gladness and rejoicing. It ought to bust with that, man, because of what He's done. And I tell you, the people Jesus found more in common with were the people that He found in this world who were happy people. And He wanted to give them something really to be happy about. And that's why He went to those people. And He spent time with those people to show them there's reason to rejoice. The Son of God has come into this world. And He's taken away the sin. He has lifted a cloud. Did you see that image of Isaiah? He has lifted a cloud of evil off of this mountain and gave His people a reason to rejoice and be glad. He has come to wipe away every tear from our eye. Thank God He has. Now, in concluding this morning, let me give you a couple of thoughts to think about. I asked the question a while ago, why start with this wedding? Why did John start with that? And I don't have the answer to that. All I can give you is my surmises about he could have started with a lot of other miracles, you know that, but he started with this one. And there's much more to say about this, and maybe we'll say it later. I'm not going to get through with my lesson this morning, but there are some things I want you to think about this morning as we ask this question. You know what Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying it's time to celebrate and rejoice. Now, again, let me be clear. I don't believe in coming here and being disrespectful to God. I certainly hope I never do that. I don't believe in coming here and being irreverent toward what He said and what He's asked us to do. And let me be clear about this. I don't believe in changing what God has asked us to do as it pertains to how we sing, how we pray, how we take the Lord's Supper, as Brother Lewis talked about this morning. I don't believe in changing none of that. All so we could say, look how rejoiceful and glad we are. Look at how we do it. I'm not for that. I think you can do it exactly how He said do it, tell to the T and to the I. As Jesus said, to the jot and tittle, and be glad about it. And rejoice in it. And rejoice in it. And I know sometimes we come here every Sunday, and Brad's right, I suppose. There's people who come here and they think, man, I get tired of the sermons. I get tired of the same old songs. I get tired of this. I get tired of that, you know? If you miss a while, and somebody takes it away from you, I bet you never find anybody like that who says I get tired of this stuff, you know. And some of you experienced that where you couldn't be here for an extended period of time. I bet you, Sherry Mackey is here this morning, y'all. Y'all get a chance to see Sherry. And I can tell you how many times over the last several months, every time I see her, she says, "I miss y'all. I miss church so bad. I miss the singing so bad. I miss the prayers. I miss it so bad." Somebody takes it away from you, you'll miss it. Jesus is saying, I understand that we're not here to be irreverent toward God. But I can't, listen, I'll just tell you, I can't come here and not be happy. I can't do it. I can't do it. Now, I can go to a funeral home and be sad. I can go to a lot of places and be sad, you know. I can balance my checkbook and get sad, I'll tell you that. I cannot come here and see your faces and hear your voices and shake your hands and hug y'all's necks and feel bad. I can't do it. I can't do it. And what I want you to see is that you should feel the same way. You should feel the same way and should have this joy within you, because that's exactly as Isaiah described what Jesus came to do. Jesus is saying there is a time here to rejoice. The Son of God has come into the world to take away our sins. So rejoice and be exceedingly glad. For the Lord indeed has come. Now, let me give you one more story. Go back to Luke chapter 15. You know the story of the prodigal son? And here again, I told you throughout Jesus' teaching, he often comes back to this idea and this picture of a celebration. I ain't making it up, folks. You can read it for yourself. You know? He often comes back to this theme of a picture of some reason to celebrate and to have joy. And you see that here in Luke chapter 15. You had the lost coin. It was found. They rejoiced. Y'all been studying that this week in Vacation Bible School. Had the lost sheep, they found it, they were rejoicing, right? And then you had the lost son. And I want to read this to you here, Luke chapter 15, just briefly, if you'll stay with me. Luke chapter 15, the young man left his father, wasted his substance, you know the story, wound up living in hog pens, eating what the hogs wouldn't eat. And so he decided, it's time for me to go home. Look at verse 20. So he arose and he came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion on him and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and you in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, listen to this, "Bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and the sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. Now his older son, who was in the field, as he came near, drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of his servants and asked, "What do these things mean?" And he said to him, "Your brother has come. Because you received him safe and sound, your father has killed a fatted calf." And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might be married with my friends. But as soon as the son of yours came, he has devoured your livelihood. Harlots, you killed a fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you're always with me. All that I have is yours. It was right that we should be merry and glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost, and now he's found." And the last thing I want to leave you with this morning is this question. Which brother are you in that story? Which brother are you? Well, I'm going to tell you, the truth is, if you're a child of God, you're the younger brother, because all of us have been lost and have been found. All of us at times have gone astray and yet have come home. And I want you to see a picture here of how God sees your return. A reason to celebrate and to rejoice, for that which was lost is found. But there are some people with an attitude, like the older brother attitude, that there's never reason to rejoice. There's nothing to be happy about. Nothing to be glad about. I beg to differ. And so does God. There's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who don't need any. And I can say this, I think on behalf of Westview, the same is true here. That if you've gone astray, you can come home. And the Father is ready to meet you with rejoicing, with gladness. God sees your return to the fold as a reason to be merry and to be glad. For that which was lost is found. This morning our prayer is, did you come to that place that Jesus created for you and let Him take away that veil of your mount, that veil of evil and sin? And let Him make you glad. He has prepared a feast before you. A feast of fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. A feast of fellowship with Him and His Father. He's prepared for you heaven when this life is over. Do you think you're happy now? Just wait. Just wait if you think you're happy now. Well, why don't you come this morning and get happy? If you're here this morning, not a child of God, I want to invite you to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you know the truth, you heard that truth, you believe it, willing to be baptized for remission of your sins, we will do that this morning. If you are a child of God who, like that son who's gone astray, come home. We're ready to receive you. We know God is. We shall rejoice with your return. Won't you come while we stand and sing?